being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12, beginning there in verse 1, the apostle beseeches us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then in verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our minds must be renewed in order for our lives to be transformed. Our lives are being transformed into the image of Christ, to be partakers of the divine nature. But our minds must be transformed according to the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. That we will begin to mold our thinking to think as God thinks, to will as God wills. Not to try to mold God to our will, but that we mold ourselves to His. Not our will, but His be done in everything. Sometimes this is difficult. Different aspects of our lives, it's hard with a stubborn heart to get past what we want and to accept what God says is actually best for us. But we must go through this journey of faith where we are transforming constantly. Last night, we looked at the initial act of transformation, conversion to Jesus Christ. And we saw how our minds must be transformed to the biblical view of salvation by grace through faith. We're actually going to go a step back from that tonight. Seems like maybe the order is backwards. Maybe it is. But we're going to look back at the beginning, at the preaching of the gospel, at the work of evangelism, that which must precede conversion. Hearing the gospel is the very beginning of it all. There is absolutely no way, I want to assure you, that we can look at this in any exhaustive way. There could be weeks, a series of lessons on evangelism that could last for weeks, if not months, and there's no way that we could do that tonight. I simply want to look at an application of this, much like what we did on Sunday. It was a very personal study for me, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening. An area in which I had to change my thinking. I had to transform my way of thinking to understand about the Christian life and how to lay aside every weight. And I want you to understand that there was a point in my life where I realized that my thinking, that my mind had to be renewed according to the Scriptures about evangelism in order for my work as a Christian and for my life as a Christian to be transformed as it ought to be. It is obvious to all of us that evangelism is one of the foundational aspects of the Lord's church and of evangelism. The preaching of the gospel is there. It stands out to all of us. But sometimes I think that we fail to understand or to fully give credit to or appreciate the importance of this great work. You might be wondering what I mean by that, but I would challenge you just to consider with me this evening what the Bible has to say about the preaching of the gospel, about this work of evangelism, at least in this area. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter, as we begin our study and we seek to renew our minds to the scriptural view of evangelism. In Luke, the 16th chapter, I want to invite you to begin reading with me there in verse 19. Luke chapter 16 and in verse 19, the record says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." This is an interesting text, and I'm sure that you've read it countless times. You're familiar with it. And there are a multitude of lessons that we can draw from this. The responsibility that comes with wealth that we read about in 1 Timothy 6 and verses 17, 18, and 19. The need to seize opportunities to do good and to share with our neighbor. We learn a lesson about that here. James chapter 4 and verse 17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And we see the application of that here. We also see the sin of economic prejudice that is condemned in James chapter 2. And we've got to make sure that we see all men and women alike as precious souls in the sight of God, just as God sees them. We also see what happens after death here. And we see that beginning in verse 22. I realize that many times we study with our friends and they say, "Well, Brett, this is not a text about what happens after death. You need to understand that this is a parable." We discussed this at dinner tonight. And I want you to understand that, first of all, I don't believe it is a parable. Nowhere in the Scriptures, in any other parable, does Jesus name the characters. And that's one of the reasons I don't believe that it's a parable. But I want you to understand as well, it doesn't matter to me whether it's a parable or not. Even if it is a parable, it has to teach, it has to be based upon a true principle to teach truth. And therefore, this story that he tells has to be based upon truth about what happens after death, or it can teach nothing. The parable of the sower is based upon true principles of sowing and of reaping. Every parable is. There are no parables about pigs flying, because it doesn't happen. And so when we read this, we understand that this is true. Even if there were no such characters, in reality, this is true about what happens after death. And there are so many things connected to that. We see that once a person has died, their fate is sealed. There is no praying one person through from one place to another. There is a great gulf fixed between. I want you to notice something else. That after this rich man realized that his fate was sealed, I want you to notice where his concern went. You know, I was told about a gospel meeting was advertised, and I wasn't able to attend, but I was so interested. The last night of the meeting, the topic was, "What is worse than going to hell?" I thought, I got to hear that. What could be worse than going to hell? And I had to inquire. I wasn't able to be there that night, and I found out his answer was to be there and to find out your loved ones are following you. That's what this rich man found out. I want to tell you, I would rather be anathema, as Paul said, than for my loved ones to be there. I would rather be destroyed myself than for my children to end up there. And this man found himself in just that predicament. And I want to tell you another thing. When I think about this, when those who have passed on from this life, their funeral comes, their loved ones are there, I know that whether they be saved or whether they be lost, they want their loved ones warned. Lovingly, nonetheless, but they want them warned. They want them told. That's what I read here from the words of Jesus. All of these lessons are here in this beautiful text, but where I want to center in is here in verses 29 through 31, where he has cried out and said to Abraham, "Send him back that he may warn my brothers." And in verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Now there was no way that they had Moses and the prophets living at that time. They were not contemporary. What he meant was, your brothers have the same thing that you had, and they're just as responsible and just as accountable as you. What did they have? He says Moses and the prophets. He means they have the inspired record or testimony of the writings of Moses and the prophets. The inspired writings, their testimony, by way of the Holy Spirit, they have this, let them hear them. And the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham." He's arguing. He knows better. "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." His concept was they need something more than the inspired Word of God. They need something else. They need something sensational. You know, I can just imagine this rich man, you know, thinking to himself, "Abraham, I know the Bible says that you're a friend of God. Maybe you're turned on by this Bible revelation and Bible study, but you don't know my brothers. They need something more. They need something else. They need something dynamic. They need someone to go back from the dead." But Abraham said to him, no. His answer was a resounding no. And in verse 31, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I want you to think about that. How could Abraham know that? How could he say that? I mean, think to yourself, imagine if it were advertised this week that the visiting preacher at the Brownsburg Church of Christ is going to raise someone from the dead this week. Don't you think we could fill this building? If you advertised that in the Indiana Star, or whatever the name of the newspaper is here, you would fill this building, fill the pews. You would put seats out in the aisles. People would want to be here to see that. So why don't we do that? Why wouldn't God make it to where we can do that kind of thing? Why wouldn't Abraham allow Lazarus to go back from the dead so that the rich man's brothers could believe and be convinced? I mentioned Sunday morning about my frustration at times in studying on evidences. Why doesn't God just show Himself? Abraham said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, that is, turned, converted, though one rise from the dead. You know how Abraham knew that? Because one did rise from the dead. And the same people that rejected Moses and the prophets and their testimony of the Messiah were the same people that rejected the overwhelming evidence of His resurrection. He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs, and yet they offhand rejected it. These were the same people that rejected the testimony of Moses and the prophets. The inspired Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, we are seeing here, is sufficient to convince and to convict and to draw the lost. But let me tell you, this is where this concept of a renewed view of evangelism comes in. I can relate to this rich man. There was a time in my life, really throughout my 20s, or the greater part of my 20s, there was a time in my life when I felt like we had it all wrong in the church. You know, I would look at some of these old mossback preachers, as they're called sometimes, the old timers, you know, the ones preaching when I was growing up. And I thought, you know, they just don't get it. They don't understand that my friends, the people I hang out with, they just don't cotton to this Bible preaching, this Bible thumping, gospel preaching. They're not nice little Sunday go to meeting people. These people are roughnecks and cowboys. They're not interested in sitting in a pew and hearing thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And I thought to myself, we need something else. We need to do something different, something that's going to bring these people in, something dynamic, something that is really significant. I can relate to what the rich man was thinking here. We need more with these people because they're not going to be drawn by that. I began to think along the lines of things more social, things more recreational, something that was novel, something that was sensational. I began to look at other religions around, or of denominations, and some of the things that they were doing to draw people in. I was impressed by the numbers that I saw, and I wondered, why aren't we doing that? Well, I want you to understand, there may be a number of reasons why we're not converting people like they were in the first century. Legitimate reasons. But what I see here, and when this passage sunk in, when I began to let my mind be renewed to what this is teaching me, it transformed my concept of evangelism and of church growth. I understood, I had to accept, even though in my mind I thought that there was a better way. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Jeremiah, the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. I have my own ideas of what would work. But God says, I have my plan. I have my way. And if they will not hear God's word, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What we're seeing here is an old lesson that I grew up hearing, and yet that I did not fully appreciate until later in my life. And that is simply the sufficiency of God's Word in drawing the lost and in the growth of the body of Jesus Christ. You know, this point is not only made here in Luke chapter 16, it's made elsewhere. Especially, I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 55, if you'll turn there with me. We're familiar with Isaiah 55, especially in regards to verses 8 and 9. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want you to look to verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55 and verses 10 and 11. The inspired prophet says there, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void," that means empty or useless, "but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Here's another passage. Around the same time that I came to understand the conclusion of that text there in Luke chapter 16, that I had always looked at verses 8 and 9, but I had not read on. I had not fully grasped or appreciated these verses. But God is saying the same thing here through Isaiah that we find through Jesus in Luke chapter 16. God says, when my word goes forth, when it is preached, it accomplishes my will. It will do the thing for which I sent it. You know, there are many times when, after holding a gospel meeting, brethren will ask me, "Brett, how successful was the meeting?" And what they mean is, how many baptisms? Was anyone restored to Christ? And what I have come to learn is that any time the word of the Lord goes forth, it has accomplished something. We may not always see the immediate results. I mentioned to you this past Lord's Day about a gospel meeting that I attended when I was in a period of my life where I was not living faithfully as I ought to. And the sermons were cutting me to pieces. They angered me at first, but I was drawn to it. I realized I needed to hear that. And I was stubborn. I did nothing in that gospel meeting. I requested the tapes. I didn't want anyone to know that I wanted them. I literally wore them out. And that was a turning point in my life. I never told anyone there about it. To my knowledge, there were no baptisms. No one restored to Christ that week, but that was a turning point for me, and I believe to a large degree the reason that I'm here preaching the gospel today. I was able to hold a gospel meeting in that same congregation years later, and it was only then that they found out how important that gospel meeting was. When God's word is preached, we never know whose heart is touched and how it's touched and the good that it does, but what we know is it accomplishes what God intends. And so what that means is that we've simply got to look to see, what does God intend for His Word to do? What is His purpose for His Word in this regard? And if we understand what God intends for His Word to do, then all we've got to do is let it work. All we've got to do is cooperate with it and trust in God's way, in His sufficiency. I want us to look at just a few areas where the Bible tells us that God's Word is sufficient, and realizing that we can leave it up to God's Word to accomplish what He pleases. First of all, I want you to notice with me, the Bible teaches us that God's Word is sufficient to draw men to Christ. In John chapter 6, you remember there where Jesus is speaking to the multitudes who have followed Him. He has fed the thousands, and so many of them are following Him for the wrong reason. But He is still speaking to them about this spiritual lesson of partaking of Him, of His body and of His blood. And in verse 44, He says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." Jesus said, now listen to this, "It is impossible to come to Christ unless we are drawn to Him by the Father." I want to know, how does that happen? How's that accomplished? A lot of our friends would think it comes through some better felt than told experience. But let's read on here. He says in verse 4, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." He says we have to be drawn by the Father. Then He says the way that we're drawn by the Father is to be taught by God. Hearing and learning from the Father, we are drawn to Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Well, notice he says it's written in the prophets. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. This is one of the places where it's written in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." You know what he's talking about, don't you? Prophetically speaking of the day of Pentecost, when all of those people were converted to Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways.'" Remember, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God." Here it is, at least one place. "He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." He's talking about the gospel preaching that Peter and the other apostles did on the day of Pentecost. And he says that when they preached that gospel, when people heard the gospel, that they were being taught by God. So Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," and that God will draw us when we're taught by God. We're taught by God when His Word goes forth. It is that simple. Jesus says that the only way that we're truly going to be drawn to Christ is through the teaching, the preaching of God's Word, and those who give heed to that. People may be drawn to me or to you personally. They may be drawn to some group or to some certain fellowship, but to truly be drawn to Jesus, that personal relationship with Christ that we all must have to be saved, they're going to have to come to Him through an understanding of who He is for their minds to be renewed and their lives to be transformed. I want you to notice as well in the 43rd Psalm and in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth." Now, throughout the Psalms, light is a metaphor. It is figurative of the Word of God. He says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Speaking of the Lord's kingdom, of His church, of His body. That's the holy hill that we read about in Isaiah chapter 2. His tabernacle, His dwelling place is the church. And He says the way that people are going to be led to that, brought to that, is through the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 says that He has called us by the gospel. That whole context of being called, it is the idea of an invitation. That there is an invitation there that is heard, and thus that people are drawn to. There is something that is distinct. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It has within it, it is living and powerful. It is not like the written words of men. I enjoy reading the writings of men. And when I'm most impressed by their writings is when they're writing what the Bible has already said. The Bible is unique. It is profound in its truth. There's nothing like it. And when people who have hearts prepared and ready, the good ground of the parable of the sower, when they hear that distinctive truth, it's different than any other religious message. It's different than the creeds of men. It's different than any other book anywhere. And they recognize that's different. That is truth. It's what the old-time preachers would call the old Jerusalem gospel. It's distinct. And people hear it, and they're drawn to it. And the beauty of this is that God has written it in such a way that it draws those people. But we have got to trust when God tells us that His Word was designed to draw men to Christ. And He says in Isaiah 55 that His Word is sufficient. It will accomplish what He pleases. It will prosper in the thing for which He sent it. Then we've got to step back and not try to shore that up with ourselves in some way that shows that we lack faith in God's way. I'm not saying that we don't have any role or cooperation like we talked about last night. There is no doubt that there are certain things that we must do in this work of evangelism. We have got to show ourselves friendly. We've got to be warm. We've got to show mutual respect and kindness and love. We've got to show Christ in our life. We've got to show consistency in our doctrine and in our behavior. All of these are areas where we, the Bible says, adorn the doctrine of Christ. My wife, she wears various trinkets, not overly, not too many. And they're beautiful. She'll wear a necklace that's so pretty, or earrings here or there, or something like that. But you know, sometimes she'll say, "Brett, did you notice these? I got these just the other day, and I'm a little bit embarrassed. I don't want to lie, but I didn't. But they are pretty. I like those." But I explained to her, "It's hard for me to see those when your beauty just radiates. You know, it doesn't even stand out. See, but honestly, these things are adornments. They're outward adornments. They are to simply accentuate the beauty that's already there. That's the idea of that. And God says in the book of Titus that our behavior, that our godly living, adorns the gospel. See? I'm not saying that all we've got to do is preach the gospel and then be a bump on a log or be rude or be obnoxious to people. That we don't need to go out here and to show kindness and love in our living and in our lives. But what I'm saying is all of these things are things that adorn the gospel. The gospel is the message. That's what we've got to be getting out there. And sometimes that's the most difficult thing, is to tell people the truth that they need to hear. It's difficult, but it's got to be there. And we simply in our lives have got to adorn that. I want you to notice, secondly, that God says that His Word is powerful and is sufficient to convert the sinner to salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now notice this, power, dunamis. It is the catalyst of God. It is His way. It is His plan. This is not of the devising of men. I could have never written a message like this. I would have never written it like this. It goes contrary to what my wisdom would say. It is the power, the catalyst, the dunamis of God unto. Remember last night we talked about ace, into, leading toward. It is the power of God into salvation. This is the catalyst right here. This is the power that God has given us. In John 5 and in verse 25, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear," that means who will give heed to it, "will live." The voice of the Son of God, the message of the gospel. Brethren, we have got... Sometimes I think that we get so caught up in our role, in our doing of things. And this goes back to this concept of grace we've discussed some this week, even outside the assembly. How sometimes we get so caught up in our role that we begin to think that our role is the primary part. It's not. It's not. The power is in the gospel to save men and women. Our part is simply to sow and to water, to adorn that gospel, to be the kind of people that we need to be, but constantly putting that truth out there. Look with me in James chapter 1. He emphasizes again the power of God's Word in James chapter 1 and in verse 18. "Of His own will," this is God's plan, not Brett's, "of His own will He brought us forth." That is a metaphor that equals the new birth. Okay? Begotten. Every one of us was begotten of our Father, born of our mother. "Of His own will, He brought us forth," begat He us, the King James Version says, "by the Word of truth." Now drop down to verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness," notice it, "the implanted Word," think about it as a seed, the seed of life, "the implanted Word," where's it implanted? In our heart. In our mind, in our thinking, and thus our mind is renewed and we're transformed. He says, "Receive this implanted Word which is able to save your souls." 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 22 through 23, again emphasizing this, he says in verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed," remember the parable of the sower, the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom, "but incorruptible seed," that is, "through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." Over and over, God is emphasizing to us to trust the power of His living and all-powerful Word. It is alive and it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will accomplish what God intends. It's our role to get it into their hands. when we think about being good stewards, when we think about the one talent man who buried his talent, think about it in terms of the fact that some of us have greater knowledge, others have less, others have just the knowledge that was necessary to obey the gospel. But whatever we have got to use that. Share that with others. It is a treasure that we have. And God holds us accountable for sharing it with others. We may not all be the most gifted teachers, but all of us can tell someone why we came to Christ. Why we understood that we needed Him. Why we realized that we were without hope and without God in this world, and that this is truly the best life. That this brings gratification and joy and happiness. All of us ought to be able to tell or communicate in some way that. Yes, we have this responsibility because it is the message that is living and it is powerful to convert the sinner. But I want you to notice thirdly that not only does it draw men to Christ and convert them to Christ, but then throughout the rest of our life, it is the Word of God that has that power to edify, to build us up. The word edify comes from the word edifice. Edifice is a strong building. To edify, then, means to strengthen or to build up. And he tells us in Acts 20 and verse 32, "And so now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." Isn't that interesting? It is the message of God's grace, which is able to build you up. God's Word. That's what builds us up. I realize that there's a role that we have to play in exhorting and edifying and building one another up. But you take the Word of God out of that, and all you have is our deeds and our actions, which are empty and useless without the Word of His grace. We have got to busy ourselves about studying. We had the most wonderful Bible study this morning, Edwin and I, with some other men from the area here. We were studying from the 119th chapter, the 119th Psalm. It did me so much good. I was built up in the most holy faith. I was reminded. My mind was refreshed. We've got to make sure that we're doing that often with one another. 1 Peter 2, that's why he says in verse 2, "Desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." That's the idea of being strengthened. And we always ought to be growing, brethren. I was commenting tonight, the Raymonds enjoyed being in their home so very much this evening and with several others here. I was talking about how much I appreciate my mother and my father. And my father has resigned being an elder in the congregation there. But I said, what I appreciate so much about him is that I have seen him grow as much, if not more, after he has retired. And even after he's resigned as an elder, as I have in any other part of his life. We don't always see that. He has continued to grow spiritually and to change his life. He's still transforming, and I adore him for that. My mother too. Godly people. And I want to follow that example. We always ought to be growing by the pure milk of His Word. 2 Timothy 3. We read so often about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. Useful. It prospers in these things. Doctrine. In reproof. In correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That's teleos. It means mature, having reached its end. That's where I want to get to, don't you? I want to be mature. I want to be grown up spiritually. I want to have that teleos, that perfection. And he says the Word of God is profitable, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. It's all about edification. Now, I know that sometimes we think, Brett, I read that, I see those facts, I wonder, though, I know it's true, but still, in my experience, I get my Bible lessons every Sunday morning. I fill in the blanks. Wednesday night, I have my lesson. I'm here every Sunday, but I have to tell you, my spirit is cold. I don't feel like I'm growing. I don't feel like I'm alive. I don't feel like I have that relationship. How can you say I'm being built up by the Word of God when I go through and I study my lesson every week and yet I feel like this? Well, there's another component. Don't get me wrong. In Matthew chapter 7, we mentioned this last night. The Sermon on the Mount. You remember Jesus had, just prior to this, said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Then he goes on in verse 24 and says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. There's two parts there. I have to make the application of my life. It's not enough to be at Bible class every Sunday or Wednesday night and fill in the blanks and go through an academic exercise and say amen to Brother Crozier. I have got to be living it. I've got to be making that application. My life has to be changing in a significant way. People have got to see a radical change in my life and then a transformational progress in my life every day. Does that describe you? If you were to chart your life over the last year spiritually, how far down that continuum have you gone? That might be the reason why you feel so cold. Because he describes this in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, that's the man who built his house upon the sand. And I'm sad to say that's far too many Christians today. Yes, they're here. They're hearing, but there's not really much doing. Faith without works is dead. And that doesn't just apply to the obedience of the gospel or to baptism. Brethren, that applies to every day of my life. And therefore, when we look up here and we see God's Word is sufficient to do this, I've got to cooperate. I've got to do my minuscule part. I've got to obey and I've got to let myself be a vessel that is showing the Word of God through my obedience to it. That is the idea, as we've already talked about in Romans 12, when we prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But God's Word is sufficient to do this. Now, I think it's important for us to understand, though, this text in Isaiah 55, in verses 10 through 11, turn back there with me if you will, where God says that His Word will accomplish what He pleases, it will prosper in the thing for which He sent it. This text on the sufficiency of God's Word, it's interesting, is preceded by these two verses, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's almost as if God anticipated and knew that Brett Hoagland, at some point in his life, would say, well, I know, Lord, but... Yeah, I know you said your word will accomplish what you please, but with my friend... See, that's what the rich man was doing. You don't know my brothers. You don't know where my family comes from. They're not going to be turned on by this. It's not going to touch them. And I want to tell you one of the most disastrous things that we do, brethren, is we try to pre-qualify people. We commit sinful judging when we look at someone on the outward and say, I don't think they would like that sermon. I don't think they would want to hear this about God's law concerning marriage. I don't think they would want to hear Edwin preach that lesson about the work or the organization of the church or the plan of salvation. God forbid that we think that we can look into a man or a woman's heart and to judge their honesty or lack thereof. I am so thankful to God that He has not laid upon me the responsibility of judging or of knowing someone's honesty. What He has given me is a litmus paper, if you will. And when I present the truth to someone, their response to this reveals their heart. And there is no way that I could know it except I share the truth with them. And I want to tell you, this gets me to a very important key. This is the reason it's so hard for me to share the truth with the people that I'm closest to. Because I'm scared to find out. It's easier for me to go knock on a door or to tell some stranger what God says. I have nothing invested, nothing to lose. Maybe a door slammed in my face? No biggie, I'll forget it tomorrow. But I lose my best friend from high school, my favorite aunt, because I tell her what God says about her life and her responsibility, and she is repelled by that truth. She manifests her heart, and I've lost a relationship. I don't always want to know that. But brethren, there is nothing more exhilarating and rewarding to find out that we misjudged that person. and that they love the truth and they want to obey the truth. I have story after story after story of precious souls in the congregation back home, young people that have been written off by others, that have been given up on by so many. I've even been told concerning one, he's no use. He's bad news. And he's one of the finest young men that I know. One of the finest servants in the congregation where I preach today. Because he finally reached a point in his life where he knew how badly he needed God. He understood his spiritual bankruptcy. And he came with a humble heart. Outwardly, he looked angry. Outwardly, he looked defiant. But I can remember that Sunday I stood in the pulpit and I preached, wondering how he was going to respond as he sat on the back pew. And then to see him come forward and to see his life now, I will never judge another person's heart in response to the gospel. God's Word is sufficient. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We have got to trust God to do what He says He will do. Now, I know the question that follows. Well, Brett, if what you're saying is true, why isn't this building full? Why aren't there more people here this week? Obviously, there's a nice crowd and there has been every night, but there's room for more. Why aren't there more people here? Well, number one, it may be that they don't know about it. That's a part of our role. We've got to make sure that they know. It may be that my life is not such that would compel them to want to hear what I believe and what I'm a part of. Certainly, we've got to adorn the gospel. We've got to go out and invite people. But we've got to also understand that throughout the ages, from the days of Noah to the days of Christ, that the majority, that the multitudes, have never gone through the narrow way. And we've got to accept that. That's not our part. That's not our end of the stick. Our end of the stick is simply to share the truth openly, and to let them respond as they will. One of the reasons why there are not more people here tonight is because some are unwilling to receive it. The parable of the sower brings this out as Jesus was teaching His disciples, if you will, the ABCs, or the phonics of God's Word, the fundamentals. Because they had to understand these truths as they took the truth out and preached it to so many. They asked Him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus explained to them that this was exactly His plan to draw those that He intended to draw. To some it has been given, Jesus said, to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and to some it has not been given. Wow! Did you know that? That's God's plan? And He goes on to describe those whose hearts have grown dull. Verse 15, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes, they have closed. They're unwilling to receive it. And He describes different variations of the heart unwilling to receive and to remain in the truth. I want you to see that there are different reasons why people are unwilling to receive the truth, why they're not interested, why they might visit one Sunday and not come back. One reason is because they're not interested in spiritual things. They're interested in here and now. The car they drive, the house they live in, the job they have, their recreation, where they go on vacation. They don't want to think about the hereafter. That's a downer to them. They want what they can get now and today. And that's exactly what we have in John chapter 6. When Jesus was preaching that spiritual sermon to those people there, in verse 60, the people said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Then in verse 61, Jesus said, does this offend you? He goes on to tell them in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. See that emphasis on His Word again? But notice in verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. He was talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. They just wanted some fish to eat. They wanted their next meal. They weren't interested in all of this theological discussion. They weren't interested in what happens after death. They just wanted something that was carnal. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he speaks about, the Apostle Paul speaks about the revelation of the gospel and their preaching of it, he says that they were given the words of God, spiritual words, he says, in verse 12 and in verse 13. Then in verse 14 he says, but the natural man, and this word natural means the carnally minded man, the man who has given his mind to things of this life, physical things. He doesn't want to think on any other plane. It says, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 7, he says that the carnally minded man is death, because his mind has been given only over to things that are carnal, that are fleshly, that are here and now. Friends, until a person is willing to think in the realm of eternity, we're not going to be able to reach them. That's the reason that many times the loss of a loved one or something surrounding that is a very opportune time, because they're forced to face death and eternity. And we need to seize those opportunities in a kind and a loving and respectful way. You know, some people are not drawn to God. They're not converted by means of His Word because they simply don't love the truth. They're not willing to deal with the fact that some things are true and some things are not, and that they've got to stand for the truth and reject what is false. They don't care about truth. They just want to be comfortable. They don't want to rock the boat. Everything just be okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 10 through 11, the Apostle Paul said that those who do not love the truth will believe a lie. As a matter of fact, God will send them a strong delusion. That doesn't mean that God wants them to be deluded. It means that God will give them whatever they want. He's going to allow Satan to be deceiving and the delusions to be put out there. God's going to put out the truth, but it's up to us to choose the good over the evil. And those who do not love the good will choose the evil. They do not love the truth. Some are simply not willing to do His will if they knew what it was. In John chapter 7 and in verse 17, Jesus said, whoever wills to do His will shall know concerning the doctrine. You see, this is a prerequisite. I have got to enter into any Bible study, any consideration of spiritual things, with the attitude, at Thy word I will, whatever it is, whatever it costs me, I'll do it. And if I have that mindset, I will put away all prejudice and I'll be able to see and know the truth. Have you ever studied with someone on some subject? Maybe it's the plan of salvation. You read of Scripture to them like Mark 16 verse 16 or Acts 2 and verse 38, and when you finish reading they say, well, I don't see it that way. You don't see it? Well, I just read a Scripture to you. How do you not see it that way? I didn't even offer any commentary. That happens. You know why they don't see it that way? Because they already have their mind made up. They're not willing to do it even if it said it, and it does. I often ask people when I study with them, if God wanted us to believe, let's just say perhaps He did want us to believe that we must be baptized in order to have our sins remitted, how would He need to say it any differently than He did in Acts 2 and verse 38 to convey that? I don't think He could say it any plainer. But some people are not willing to do His will even if they knew what it was or what it is. And then there are others who simply are not willing to abide in His truth. This is the one in the parable of the sower who gladly receives His word. And at first he springs up. He's so joyful to have this truth. But then the sun comes up, and he's not prepared for that adversity. He's not prepared for what it's going to cost him. In John chapter 8, you're familiar with the text in verse 32, where Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you know, there's something that is necessary to know the truth, and that's in verse 31. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, at whatever point I refuse to abide in His truth, at whatever point I decide that I'm going to transgress and go onward, 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, at that point I will quit knowing the truth. I will believe a lie. Jesus said that even what He has will be taken away from Him. Have you ever known a Christian that has known the truth, believed the truth for many years? They depart from the faith. You meet them years later, and it's almost as if you don't recognize them. It's almost as if they have never heard or learned the gospel. Even what He has will be taken away from him. We have got to be willing to abide in the truth for God's word to have this power in our lives to draw us to Christ, to convert us to Christ, and to edify us in Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why there are not more people here. Certainly we have a part in it. I'm not diminishing our role in planning, in preparation. This congregation has done so good in that regard. We've got to always focus and do our part, but never fail to understand where the power is and to give credit to that and to put that forward. We often hear people pray that Brother Crozier, that I will hide ourselves behind the cross of Christ. That's what that means. Let the Word be put forward. And you know what's interesting is in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that this is God's will, that these people are not drawn to Jesus Christ. I know that sounds strange when you first hear that, but I want you to listen to this. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, Jesus had just preached to these various cities who had rejected Him and rejected His Word. And Jesus said, as He prayed to His Father, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. Jesus said, this is exactly what God intends. He doesn't intend to draw the carnally minded person. That doesn't mean, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean God doesn't want them saved. What it means is that God wants their heart to be changed before they come to Him. He wants them to have the right mindset that He can work with, that He can mold. God is not wanting someone to come to Him and say, here I am, Lord, and I'm not changing. This is the way I am. You can take me or leave me. That's not the person that God is going to take home in heaven. And that's why these people are not drawn. And what Jesus is telling us here is that in God's wisdom and by His power, and I could have never done this, He has fashioned and crafted the gospel as an invitation that draws some people and repels others. I have a 10-year-old daughter. And throughout the years, when her birthday comes around, my wife is so brilliant. She can craft an invitation to my daughter's birthday parties that makes every little girl at church and at school just squeal with excitement and every little boy say, "Ooh, I don't want to go to that party." It's because they don't want any boys. So they know how to draft an invitation that repels some and draws others. And what God is telling us is He seeks those with honest hearts. He seeks those who have that recognition of their spiritual bankruptcy, that poor in spirit. That is the first step of coming to Jesus Christ. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, we have got to understand that God's way is best, and what we've got to do is get out of His way and let it work. The problem is, in the realm of evangelism, what we're seeing in what is called Christianity today is that some people have looked around, they recognize the Bible says that His Word is sufficient to draw people, to convert them, to edify them, and yet they see empty pews, and they see that the other people could be here, and they think to themselves, you know, Lord, I know what You said, but I think that I just need to help You just a little bit. And ladies and gentlemen, this is not one bit different than what Sarah did with Abraham and their son. God had promised for years they would have a child. They waited. They waited. They waited. And there's no child. And finally Sarah said, I need to help. God needs my help. And she gave her husband her handmaid. And she set in motion a catastrophic series of events. We're still suffering today. The division between those people. Because she thought that she needed to help God, that she needed to pitch in and to supply something. And what's happening in many groups of people today, religious groups, is they're looking and they're saying, you know, we're not drawing these carnally minded people, and so we need to help God draw them. And God's saying, that never was my intention. They have got to reach a point in their life to change that heart, to change that mind. Then they'll be drawn by my power. I don't need your help. But what people are seeing is that these carnally minded people are not drawn by the gospel, so they're giving them what will draw them, and that is carnal things. they are being drawn by carnal enticements. And we have got to recognize how fundamentally wrong this is. It is simply a lack of faith. We've got to trust God and simply do our part. You know, when we think about some of the carnal enticements that are being offered to people, we would say, well, what do carnally minded people want, and that's what we'll give them. Well, some want sensationalism. And that's exactly what was going on in the New Testament. The rich man, he thought that if someone went back from the dead, that would be miraculous, that would be stunning, and his brothers would be drawn. But the answer was no. The Jews, in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 22, Paul said, the Jews seek after a sign. That's the reason that they did not appreciate the gospel. They rejected the gospel. And he said that whole text there in 1 Corinthians 1 is about the power of the gospel and how it's foolishness to men. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why weren't the Jews drawn to it? Because all they wanted was to be wowed. They wanted a miracle a minute. And Jesus said to them, no miracle will be given to this evil and adulterous generation. No sign, that is, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He knew what they were doing. They weren't concerned with truth. They just wanted the sensationalism of the miracles that He worked. And you know, we deal with the same thing today. There are many religious people that can't get enough of the sensationalism. They've got to constantly be shown what is appearing, at least, to be miracles today. And yet the Bible tells us in Mark 16 and verse 20, miracles in the first century were simply to confirm the word that we now have written and confirmed. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 8 through 12, he tells us, when that which is perfect, teleos, complete, the gospel, when it is complete, has come, that which is in part will be done away. And he describes miracles and signs and wonders in that very text. You say, well, Brett, I know that we don't need miracles in the church today. I know that we're not going to draw people with that kind of thing. So how does this apply to us? Well, here's where I think the application has got to be to you and I. Here's where the temptation is going to be. I attended a lectureship in Edmond, Oklahoma, just before I started preaching. It must have been around 17 or so years ago. I heard a man speaking there, what it used to be Oklahoma Christian College. I don't even know what it's called now. But they were having a discussion on how the church was going to grow in the 21st century. And this man from Tulsa, Oklahoma, stood before the crowd and he said, I'm going to tell you what it's going to take for the church to grow in the 21st century. He said, we're going to have to get a gimmick. We're going to have to get a gimmick. He said, just like they had in Acts chapter 2. And I thought, what is he talking about? And he began to read about the loud, rushing, and mighty wind that filled the house. He referred to the Holy Spirit and His work as a gimmick. His perception was that God used a gimmick to draw people to Jesus Christ, when it is so absolutely clear that it was those who gladly received His Word that were converted. But what that revealed to me is that this is the mindset. It is that we have got to offer something in conjunction, something to try to help or to shore up. I'm not talking about the godly living and how we adorn the gospel, but that we've got to add something to the gospel that maybe even diminish the preaching a little bit and bring something else in. That was his concept. And we're seeing that same kind of thing among us today. I want to tell you one of the areas where this concerns me, and this is really, it's fairly innocent in the beginning, but it can become very dangerous. And that is the concept that what we need is a dynamic speaker in the pulpit. Brethren, there's nothing wrong with being a good speaker. I certainly hope not, because you have one of the finest. He has a great ability. The Bible says, as I've mentioned several times, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But what we have got to be careful about, and even as gospel preachers, we have got to be careful that we do not begin to think that it is our ability that is leading people to Jesus Christ. Read with me in 1 Corinthians here, the text I was mentioning earlier, where Paul discusses the foolishness of the gospel to men and yet the power of God. He goes then to chapter 2 and he says, beginning in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preach were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Now listen to verse 5. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power is in the inspired Word. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a good illustration. There's nothing wrong with peppering a sermon with an application, a personal application here and there. But the danger is when we begin to think that I can tell this story so good that I'm just going to retell it instead of quoting what Scripture says. Or that what I have is a sermon full of illustrations and I pepper it with some Scripture. We've lost our balance then. We have got to understand that the power is in the Word when we have the right heart. And that's going to keep us from believing that, well, have you met Brother so-and-so? Do you know how many people he converted here? I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if I'm converting people by my ability, then they're going to be converted to Brett Hoagland. And if I ever go off into error, they're going to probably follow me. I want them converted to Jesus Christ. I want them to know Him. I want to hide myself behind the gospel. That doesn't mean that I've got to diminish whatever ability God has blessed me with, but it means that I've got to understand the balance. I've got to understand its place, and I've got to preach simply the gospel and to help people to see how exciting and fulfilling it is to go from one Scripture to the next and to the next and to the next and how it comes alive. That's what we need. I'll admit to you there are some preachers that simply preach the gospel, but it's about as dry as a powder keg because they're not excited about the gospel. It's not real in their life. They're not passionate about it, and how are they going to in any way create that passion in anyone else? Yes, we adorn the gospel, but never diminish it. The preaching of the gospel of God's Word. I am so thankful that my mind has been renewed to this concept. You know, another effort among brethren is to try to edify and to stir this up through some dynamic change in worship. Our worship ought to be dynamic. It ought to be exhilarating. It ought to be meaningful. But we never need to get the idea that it is an external that is going to edify us. It is the power of God's Word. You know, I've been told about congregations where the preacher has dressed up like Jesus to serve the Lord's Supper because it was just not meaning as much to everyone. This is the idea of using theatrics and drama for people. You know, we were studying today and the point was made that if the Lord's Supper doesn't mean something to you, there's something wrong in your life Monday through Saturday. When we are offering our bodies a living sacrifice and putting ourselves on the front line of the cause of Christ and sharing the gospel and walking and sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings, when we come here on the Lord's Day and take the Lord's Supper, it's going to mean something. We're going to relate to Jesus Christ. And I don't need some theatric, some Staples easy button to all of a sudden generate some charge in me on Sunday morning. It's got to be throughout my life. There's nothing wrong with changing our worship. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we've got to have so many songs and then a prayer and we've got to do it in this order. That's not my point. My point is this effort to try to invigorate, energize people through music and drama that we see going on in so many churches today. We need the preaching of the gospel. We need holy lives that are passionate about the truth and about the Lord, that live in just that way, that adorn the gospel, invite their friends to be a part of this, and tell people why they love the Lord and why their lives have been changed. Let's get back to the fundamental. Let's get back to the power and put our faith and our confidence and our trust in that. So much more that could be said, but I am certain that you can make many applications from what we've looked at already. I've already borrowed even more of your time tonight as I did last night. I appreciate your attention so much. I want you to understand, while I've gone a few minutes over the last couple of nights, when I come to hold a gospel meeting, I have no intention of bringing some canned sermons and getting up here and just preaching as someone who's been plugged in. I want to bring the best that I have, something that's going to make a difference. sometimes I lose track of time. Burl and Dolores can tell you that's always been a little bit of a problem for me. But I want you to know how much I appreciate your patience. You parents that are wrestling with little kids, older members here, I really appreciate your patience and your kindness. But I hope that what we've studied tonight is going to make a difference. It's going to have an impact on your life. And if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity tonight. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins. Be buried with Jesus Christ. Whatever your need is, we want to help you with that. Any spiritual need, won't you please come forward and make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.